declared in his typically humble way that in his opinion, the Ten Commandments was now obsolete. I quote, "We're living with obsolete rules. The rules we're living with are the Ten Commandments. I bet nobody here even pays attention to them," which is probably fairly true, "because they're too old. When Moses went up to the mountain, there were no nuclear weapons and no poverty. Today, the Ten Commandments wouldn't go over. Nobody likes to be commanded. Commandments are out. So Ted has given us, in exchange, the Ten Voluntary Initiatives. And the Ten Voluntary Initiatives are such things as, I love and respect planet Earth and all living things thereon, especially my fellow species, mankind. I promise to treat all persons everywhere with dignity and respect. I promise to have no more than two children, or no more than my nation suggests," and on go the voluntary initiatives. In 1990, two men led a survey snapshot of values and beliefs in the United States. James Patterson and Peter Kim later wrote a book entitled The Day America Told the Truth. It's a rather scary self-portrait of who we are and what's going on in our nation. And out of it, they came up with about 40 conclusions about life in these United States. Number three went like this. Americans are making up their own rules and their own laws. In effect, we're all making up our own moral codes. Only 13% of us believe in all the Ten Commandments. 40% of us believe in five of the Ten Commandments. We choose which laws of God we believe in. There is absolutely no moral consensus in this country as there was in the 1950s, when all our institutions commanded more respect. Today, there is very little respect for the law. Any kind of law. Alan Bloom begins his now well-known book, The Closing of the American Mind, with a sentence that's become famous. It simply says, "There is one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative." There's no doubt about it. Anywhere you look and anywhere you care to turn your attention, the Ten Commandments are in trouble. The tragedy is not only that they are not known and followed in the general community. If I was to give a short quiz here this morning and ask you to pull out a piece of paper and write out the Ten Commandments, I unfortunately believe that very few of us would be able to mention all ten, never mind quote them properly. Sometimes I wonder what's worse. I remember a young man who went away to seminary, it was a rather liberal seminary, and his father was very concerned about him going to that particular seminary, and because Jonah's been a book much criticized in the Bible, his dad said over and over, "Don't lose Jonah, don't lose the book of Jonah, don't lose the book of Jonah," as a symbol of not losing faith in the scriptures. So the young man went away to school, and he came back at the end of the first year, and his dad said, "Son, have you lost the book of Jonah?" And the son said to his dad, "Dad, would you mind getting me your Bible? So as, and say, would you turn to the book of Jonah?" And he turned there, and there was no book of Jonah. Son pulled out of his pocket the pages of his Bible and said, "Dad, before I left, I cut the pages of Jonah out of your Bible to find out how long it would take you to recognize they're missing. Does it make a difference whether I lose them because of wrong theology or you lose the book of Jonah by neglect?" Most of us pay strong commitment to the Ten Commandments. We believe them. But do we know them? And what are we involved in when we talk about them? Over this summer, I want to think with you about the Ten Commandments. It's true, commandments are out. Commandments don't go over in 1993. And yet the reality is God promised some amazing things would be true in our lives if we follow what He had given on Mount Sinai. "Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so you may live and prosper and prolong your days. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees He's given you. Do what's right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may be good with you, so that it may go well with you. and you may go in and take over the good land the Lord promised. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that it may be good for us and we may be kept alive, as is the case today. We're going to title the series, The Good Life. And that's really meant to be a double-edged kind of meaning, because it's morally good to live our lives by the commandments that God has given, but it also is the life that brings good and brings God's blessing. So I'd like you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 this morning. Exodus chapter 20, and we begin this morning to think and walk our way through this very significant part of God's Word. I also have a challenge for you. I've already given it to the men at the men's breakfast a few weeks ago, and that is that by the end of the summer, you will have memorized the Ten Commandments, and you will have taught them to your children. We're going to find out some way at the end of the summer of having a public kind of recognition time of having memorized the Ten Commandments as a family or as an individual. And if you want to use the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5 or the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, that's my challenge. There's 13 weeks in the summer or something like that. There are only 10 commandments. And wouldn't it be great if at the end of the time we could quote the 10 commandments? Now, to those of you who have young children, I would challenge you, because they sing a song based on the 10 commandments in Sunday school. Even little children are more than capable of learning them in a kind of standard Bible translation. So challenge them to go beyond just more than just singing the song, to memorize these verses and find a way in your family where you'll make that one command a week through the summer, and then we'll be able to share in it, and hopefully we'll begin to understand what God has for us. Now let's read the first three verses of what we know as the Ten Commandments. They're found in Exodus chapter 20. And this morning I want to take some time, we're looking at the first command, but before that, kind of understanding what the Ten Commandments are all about and how they fit in God's plan and purpose and how they apply to us today. We read, God spoke all these words, I am the Lord. Now for those of you who are not aware of it, you'll notice that the word Lord is translated or is printed in capital letters. There's more than one name for God in the Old Testament, and where you see the name Lord in capital letters in your Bible, that's the personal name of God. We're not precisely sure, but almost certainly it's pronounced Yahweh. There's a word for God that describes him as God in kind of generic terms, Elohim, God, the Mighty One. But Yahweh is his personal name. The older way of pronouncing it, and I won't explain why it's a mistranslation, is Jehovah. And that's based on a misunderstanding of the Hebrew passage. But I am Yahweh. This is the personal name of God. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, I want to think with you back into the context and what these Ten Commandments are doing and where they occur in God's plan and God's purpose, and then we'll understand something of their relevance to us. Notice verse 1. And God spoke all these words. Now, there are many times in the Bible where you have an expression like, God spoke all these words, and it means that he spoke through the mouth of Moses or through the mouth of a prophet or in a vision or a dream in some other way. But not so with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were spoken by God at Mount Sinai. The nation was gathered around that mountain. It was carefully screened off so that no one could touch it. And then God descended in a huge storm down on the mountain. And the Word of God tells us that verbally, out of the mountain came the sound of God's voice. Look at chapter 20, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but don't have God speak to us, or don't let God speak anymore, or we'll die. They were so overwhelmed by hearing the voice of God himself verbally that they said, no more. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 33, Moses says, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire? Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 4, the Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 5, these are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice. On no other occasion was God, as it were, speaking to a large group of people directly out of heaven. That's one thing that sets the commandments apart. They are the direct revelation of God. And then at a later stage, you remember, God wrote two tablets with his finger. They were written by God. Twice over, because Moses smashed the first set of tablets when the people fell into idolatry and broke the second command, and the Lord did it again. And then those two tablets were taken and they were placed in the presence of God in the tabernacle in the ark. All of that's a way of setting this section, not above the rest of Scripture, but setting it aside in a special way. The Ten Commandments are not the creativity of Moses. They're not the social consensus of the nation deriving its own value system. They are not the kind of baggage that has been brought out of Egypt. They're not the general understanding of morality found in the ancient Near East. They are the purest divine revelation that comes from God. God spoke these words. Second thing we want to say about the commandment is this. The commandment is not a law code pressed down upon an unwilling people. They're a gift of God's grace. And they come to the people as God's saved people. Look at verse 2. It's very important to understand this. God did not come to the people and say, now listen, if you keep this, you'll be my people. What does he say before? Every gives the command. I am Yahweh, your God. You're already my people. I've chosen you. I've not only chosen you, I've redeemed you. I've delivered you. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You already belong to me. You've already been redeemed by me. And so the commandments were not given as a way of getting into a relationship with God. They were not given as a way of earning heaven. They were given to people who'd already experienced God's salvation, already experienced God's redemption, and they come as his gift of grace to people who already belong to him. It's interesting that we know them best as the Ten Commandments. But they go by different names in the Old Testament. For example, they're called law. We translate the word law. It's the Hebrew word Torah, and probably all of us have heard the expression Torah. But Torah means in Hebrew instruction. And the idea is that this is the roadway, the instruction of God. That doesn't come as God's demands, it comes as God's instruction. Another thing the Ten Commandments are called is the testimony, the witness to the character of God. Most common name, and it occurs three times, is it's called the Ten Words in the Old Testament. Not the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. We, by the way, bring that over into English, and the Latin form of that is Decalogue. Now that is Greek, which means 10 words. So sometimes you'll hear people talk shorthand of the Ten Commandments as the Decalogue. It's just another way of saying the 10 words. It is called commandment, mitzvah. And so they do come to us as the gift of God and his grace to his people, spoken directly from God. And at the heart of it all is this is a covenant relationship. One of the most important words in the Bible is covenant. We came around the Lord's table this morning and we remembered the new covenant. God comes to Noah and he says, I'm going to make a covenant. I'm going to make a personal commitment to you and enter into a relationship with you. And then he gives him the covenant, the promise. He comes to Abraham and he makes a covenant with Abraham. He comes to David and he makes a covenant with Abraham. He comes to us. Covenant is a marriage word. It's a relationship word. God had made a promise to Abraham that out of his descendants, out of his seed, he was going to bring forth blessing to the whole world, and he was going to receive a blessing. And God set aside the line of Abraham. And from the time of Abraham, about 800 years earlier than the time that we come to when we come to Exodus chapter 20, God had set aside and blessed and cared for and ministered to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob and kept them in Egypt in all of the time there. But now it's time for another stage. And he's brought them out of Egypt and he brings them to Mount Sinai and he says, I want you to come into an intimate relationship with me. you're a people, but I'm going to make you a nation. And I'm going to make you a nation unlike any other nation on the earth. You're going to be my people. You're going to belong to me. Now, in the ancient world, there was a kind of treaty. There would be a great king, and the Hittites, who were one of the great powers of this time, and the king of the Hittites would come into an area, and he would either conquer a group of people, or he would, at that particular time, just take over by his dominance. And then he would come to them, and he would enter into a treaty with them. And the remarkable thing, as scholars have discovered, is the similarity between the kind of treaties that existed in the political world of the second millennium, about 1400 BC, and the kind of thing we find in Moses on Sinai. There was a time when it was said that the Ten Commandments occurred much, much later. But now we discover it fits precisely. There was usually an introduction in which the king would say, and it's called a suzerainty treaty. The word suzerain is another term for a sovereign. It wasn't a treaty between equals. It was about a great king who was coming into a relationship with a people, and he had a special purpose for them. And the suzerain would come along and he would introduce himself. And then he would describe the history of the relationships, the grace and the goodness that he'd showed upon that people. There was the preamble and there was the prologue. That's what we have in verse 2. I am Yahweh your God, introducing the king. And then introducing his works on their behalf, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then he would begin to set out the heart of the covenant. What was the basic agreement that was going to establish the relationship between the great king and his people? There was a number of other things that occurred, but at the end of that treaty, there would be a document. And it would be drawn up, and since the common thing in that time was to draw it up on stone, it would be drawn up, and one copy would be given to the great king, and another copy would be given to the people who had entered into that covenant, and it would be deposited in the temple. Now, that's precisely what we have. You sometimes ask, why were there two tablets? Well, it wasn't that half of the commandments were on one tablet and another half were on the other. It was that both of them were the treaty documents. One belonged to King Yahweh. Another one belonged to the people. And they were both deposited in the temple, in the sanctuary, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the most sacred place, as a witness to the covenant that God was bringing his people into. And so what we have here is the heart of the relationship that God wants to exist between his people and himself. Now, there was a purpose that God had in it. If you look at chapter 19, verse 4, you find what God's purpose is in this covenant and what God's purpose is for the nation of Israel. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's brought them to Sinai. They're gathered there. It's about 8 weeks, the beginning of the third month since they come out of Egypt. And now at Mount Sinai, they're camped before the mountain. Verse 3, Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, here's what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And here it is. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Though all the earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you're to speak to the Israelites. Now, Israel was already God's people. They already belonged to him. But God has a mission. He wants them to make of them a nation of priests. That is, a people who will stand between God and the rest of the world and will be bringing a source of people coming to know the living God and God making himself known to the nations. They'll be a holy nation with a special privilege and a special place. But the key to their position, the key to their privilege, is obedience. They already are God's people. So what he's not saying is, if you obey my law, you'll become my people. No, he's saying, if you obey my law, you'll be a holy nation. You'll be a kingdom of priests. You'll be what I long for in the earth. Now, please get this. It is the heart of biblical faith, and you need to understand this. And for those of you who are wrestling with how does obedience fit into my life, here's the key to it. Obedience is never the basis of salvation. It is always the basis of servanthood. In other words, obedience has nothing to do with getting us to heaven. It has everything to do with realizing God's purpose for us here on earth and knowing a special blessing He wants to bestow on us and the special purpose He wants to achieve through us. And so Israel's destiny, whether they're going to be what God wanted, depends on, will you obey me? Will you keep my will? Will you do my law? They were saved by grace. They will become significant and special by obedience. The same thing is true by us. Nobody will get to heaven keeping the Ten Commandments because, quite simply, nobody can keep the Ten Commandments. All of us will fail. All of us will sin. All of us will fall short. And so God sent His own Son to take our place, to complete the law, to fulfill the law, to fill it full of meaning, and to die on the cross, and to take all the weight of the law upon Himself. And so the Bible says Christ is the end of law as a means of righteousness for those who believe. So I don't earn righteousness by obeying the law. Moses didn't earn righteousness by obeying the law. They earned that on the basis of God's grace freely bestowed when Christ Jesus died for us. You don't earn your way to favor with God. But once you know God, the Lord wants to work in and through our lives. And obedience to His demands, obedience to His commands, obedience to His instruction is the basis of that. So, God wants to achieve this purpose, and at the heart of that is going to be fulfilling the law. Now, let me just notice one other thing about the commands, and that is the commandments have an ongoing relevance in our lives. If you know the New Testament, you know that over and over the New Testament, I've already quoted the verse in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. We're not under law, we're under grace. What does that mean? How does a Christian look back on what was given to Moses? Now we need to understand the covenant God made in the Old Testament, He made with Moses. And He made it with Israel. And He made it at Mount Sinai, and it applied to them. And we're going to see that some very special ways it applied to them specifically and directly. And so we come along in the New Testament, we say, well, that law was given to another nation in another time. How do the Ten Commandments apply to me? Well, there's a sense in which we say we're not under the Mosaic Law. We're not under the Ten Commandments. Now, does that mean we don't obey them, that we don't pay attention to them? The best illustration, and if you get this illustration, it will help understand a lot, is to think, well, one illustration of it is to think about the history of the United States. Let's say July 1st, 1776. And if you were living in the 13 colonies, July 1st, 1776, what law were you under? You were under the law of George III. You were under the law of Britain. But then the Declaration of Independence and all of the other events. So July 5th, what law are you under? No. Now I recognize you have to grant a little bit of historical stuff here because there wasn't any law in the United States in one sense. But as it went on, what law are you under? You're under the law of the United States. You're under the law of George Washington. Now, are there total differences between the two? What happened when we went from the law of George III to the law of George Washington? Well, some laws carried through. And so some of the same requirements were present before. Law about murder, the law about some of the legal requirements, the law about perjury, those things were exactly the same. Some laws ended. You didn't pay taxes that you used to pay on tea. You didn't send money to London. You didn't do certain things. And then some new laws were introduced. When I came down from Canada to the United States, I was no longer, in terms of my residence, under the law of Canada. And if a policeman pulls me over for speeding and I say, but in Canada you can go this speed, he's not real impressed. Because the law of Canada does not apply in the law of the United States. Now, but much of it's exactly the same. I haven't had to change my pattern of life virtually at all. There are some things that have changed and celebrate different holidays and do a few things differently. Now, the same thing has happened between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We're not under the law of Moses. We're under the law of Christ. And we're not under the law as a system, as an Israelite in the Old Testament, but much has found in way of continuity. There are some things we do not do. God has not asked us in this time to do them. And as we even walk through the Ten Commandments, we'll discover that there are some things that just by the sheer nature of our relationship with God and who the church is, we're not under. But the reality is 9 of the Ten Commands are directly repeated in the New Testament as obligations for Christians. So we come to the Ten Commandments and we find in them essentially the ongoing purpose of God for His people, validated by their emphasis in the New Testament. So the Ten Commandments comes to us as the heart of a covenant that God established to make His people special. And the very first commandment, look at it now in verse 3, is the basis for all that's going to be established. I want you to quickly walk with me through this one. You shall have no other gods before me. That commandment comes to the people of Israel and says there are 3 things that you need to know are absolutely central to everything that's going to take place. First of all, I, as Yahweh your God, demand exclusive devotion. You shall have no other gods. They lived in a world of gods. They'd been in Egypt and there were gods for everything. The god of the Nile, the god of the moon, the god of the sun, the god who is the emperor, Pharaoh. There were gods all around them. They're going to Canaan. All around them there's going to be gods of all kinds of different forms. And God doesn't come to them at this stage in their history arguing they don't exist. He's not arguing intellectually the existence of other gods. He is coming to them and saying, you shall have no other gods, literally, before my face. In my presence, no other gods. You shall have no other gods, a phrase could be translated, over against me, in rivalry with me, in competition with me. This is a word that you'll understand if you put it in another context. This is a husband saying to his wife. This is a wife saying to her husband, you shall have no other partner before me. I demand exclusive devotion. I demand absolute devotion. No rivals. Nobody else can be compared with me. You see, what their great danger was that they would add Yahweh to a list of gods. And this is the ongoing temptation. They are inclined to want to worship Yahweh also. And the Lord says, you worship Yahweh alone. Same thing comes to the early Christians. The early Christians were told by the Romans, bow down, offer sacrifices. All you need to do is just acknowledge our gods. You'll spare your life. And the early Christians said, no, we will not worship Jesus also. We will worship Jesus alone. And the same issue confronts us. Is it Yahweh alone or Yahweh also, in a world of syncretism, in a world of pluralism, in a world of materialism, in a world in which all other kinds of things can claim our heart, Yahweh comes to us and says, it's first place or no place. You will have no other gods. It will be Yahweh alone. Second thing is, it's not just exclusive devotion, it is wholehearted devotion. You shall have no other gods before me is not a call, strictly speaking, to monotheism. Now, ultimately, Moses understood it, and it's going to come to bear through the rest of the Old Testament. There is only one God, and all the other gods are false gods and they're idols. But at this point, that's not even the issue. The issue is not debating intellectual monotheism. The issue is not what you believe in a philosophical sense. You shall have no other gods before me is a command to wholehearted devotion of personal submission to the God whom they serve. No rivals. And you shall treat me alone as God in your life. To quote a Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner, the issue is not the existence of God, but the importance of God. And in our terms today, that is one of the most significant questions we can face, because none of us probably here have to be convinced of monotheism. Very few of us have to be convinced there's only one God, although with New Age ideas creeping up around us, that may be an issue for some of us. But the issue is not, do I say that there is God? Because we know in American studies, we can do an opinion poll and discover 92, 94, 96%, it varies within those ranges of Americans, will say there's one God. Harold Kushner puts it like this: the issue's never been the existence of God, but the importance of God, the difference that God makes in the way we live. To believe that God exists the way you believe the South Pole exists, though you've never seen either one. To believe in the reality of God the way you believe in the Pythagorean theorem, as an abstract, accurate statement that does not really affect your daily life, is not a religious stance. Listen now, a God who exists but does not matter, who does not make a difference in the way you live, might as well not exist. He would be like a modern European king, a benevolent figurehead, trotted out for ceremonial occasions and beloved by everyone because he never does anything. The issue is not what God is like. The issue is what kind of people we become when we attach ourselves to God. Now, I'll quibble with that last statement, but the point he's making is exactly right. The Lord demands wholehearted devotion. You will have no other God before me. You will worship Yahweh alone, and you'll worship him as of supreme importance, not only in the cosmic scheme of things, but he'll be God in your life. That's the heart of the covenant. And then the third thing is, the covenant calls us not only to exclusive devotion and wholehearted devotion, but to unswerving devotion. The motto is, no God but God. Tolerate no rivals. Accept no opposition. Now, listen to me carefully. Other gods arise when we treat things that are good as though they were God. Think of all of the pagan gods. Who did they worship? The sun. Is there anything wrong with the sun? No, the sun's good. The Nile was the heart of life in Egypt. It was good. But they treated it as God and they worshiped it. They're going to Canaan. What are they going to worship in Canaan? Sex in all of its different forms. Sex is good, but not when we make it God. The heart of other God-making is when we take things that are good and we treat it as if it's God. And the danger for most of us is not that we're going to erect a God, put a shrine in our backyard and go out and light things to it. The danger is we're going to take good things and make them God in our lives. We can worship the God of position, the God of possessions, the God of our family. We can worship ourselves. Habits of the Heart, Robert Bella, talks about an interview with a woman named Sheila Larson. She said, I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It is Sheilaism, just my own little voice. Sheilaism, the erection of, I like to think of God as, nothing wrong with having a respect for ourselves, but when I become in the place where only God can be, you shall have no other gods before me. You can put your family, your husband, your wife, where only God should be. Boyfriend, a girlfriend, my work. We live in a world where there's other gods. You listen to the cause of the environmentalists. It's a good cause, but not when you take Earth and you make it Goddess Gaia. It's concern that's appropriate to be concerned about the native peoples who were here before us, but not when you turn around and say their worship of the world and their understanding of the environment is appropriate in representation to God. It's right to be concerned about women, but it's not right to take an understanding of women and elevate, now we're going to elevate the woman as the goddess and begin to refer to God in ways that he's not revealed. Those are good things. But when they're distorted and they're taken out of perspective, they become awful things. And God says, you will not have any God before me. I demand unswerving devotion. So the first commandment comes to us and it says, in a way that's far more demanding than we sometimes think, you shall have no other gods in rivalry to me. It must be Jesus alone, not Jesus also. It must be He is important and not just existent. And it must be no good thing can become God. Lord comes to me this morning and He says, no God but me. No Lord but Jesus. What's seated in your life where only Yahweh should be? Or what's beginning to get up on the platform and crowd Him out? Father, thank You for Your grace that calls us into a relationship with You. Thank You for Your redemption that reached to us in our Egypt and didn't ask us to get out of Egypt on our own and didn't ask us to keep the laws on our own and didn't ask us to earn Your favor by being good Ten Commandment people. Thank You that You sent Your Son while we were still sinners. Christ died for us.